We're engaged these Sunday mornings in studying the portrait of Jesus as painted by the evangelist Mark. And in the incident in Mark's Gospel that we come to today, you may like already to turn to it in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, page 1015 in the Church Bibles. In this incident, Mark portrays Jesus in dramatic contrast to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And it would, I think, be good if we begin by looking at the verses which introduce and conclude the story. Verse 35 is the introduction. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Then verse 45 is the conclusion. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here are the sons of Zebedee and the Son of Man in irreconcilable contradiction to one another. Although James and John address Jesus as teacher, they don't seem to have understood, let alone to have assimilated, some of the major facets of his teaching. On the contrary, they speak with a different voice. They breathe a different spirit. They are fired by a different ambition. The sons of Zebedee want to occupy thrones in power and glory. And the Son of Man went to the cross in weakness and in shame. The antithesis is total, and there is no possibility of harmonization between the two. Now, the prayer of James and John was the exact opposite of what true prayer is intended to be. Of course, it's easy for us to be indignant with James and John, just like the other 10 apostles. But I think it is very unlikely that any of us is entirely free from their false values. I know, if I am honest, that I am not myself, and that I'm speaking to myself this morning as much as to anybody else who happens to be in church. Like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we are faced with a choice between two value systems, a choice between two lifestyles, and it's a choice that we cannot avoid. So let's consider it together this morning. First, we have to choose between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, "We want you to do for us whatever we want." See? It surely qualifies for inclusion in the Guinness Book of Records as the worst prayer ever prayed. For blatant self-centeredness, it would be hard, if not impossible, to beat. James and John anticipated that one day when the kingdom came, there would be an unholy scramble for the best seats. So they judged it prudent to get in first by making an advance reservation. And I say again, the prayer of James and John was the exact opposite of what true prayer is intended to be. True prayer involves the surrender of our will to the will of God. James and John were determined to bend God's will to their own. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus replied, as I think he often does to our prayers today. So mistaken do they often seem to be. So the world around us, and that includes the church, I'm afraid, is full of Jameses and Johns. We may recognize them in ourselves and not want to blame other people. I'm thinking of go-getters and status seekers and people who are hungry for fame and honor, people who measure life by achievement and are everlastingly dreaming of success and are aggressively ambitious for themselves. That's what James and John were, and that's, I'm afraid, what we tend to be as well. But that whole mentality is incompatible with the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross. Jesus has just predicted his sufferings. Do you mind glancing back to verse 32? They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished and afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man's going to be betrayed. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." And after that, Jesus goes on, following what the sons of Zebedee said to him. He repeats the prediction. Verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So you and I believe that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. He emptied himself of his glory. He humbled himself to serve. He never sought his own honor. He risked his reputation by fraternizing with the dropouts of society. He was obsessed with the glory of God and the welfare of human beings. He never thought about himself. Instead, he went to the pain and the humiliation of the cross. It's a dramatic contrast, is it not? And we've got to choose. The first choice is between self-seeking, honor, glory, prestige for ourselves, or self-sacrifice in the service of God and of others. We've got to choose. And then secondly, we have to choose between power and service. Now, it's clear that James and John would not be satisfied with prestige and honor. They wanted power as well. So they asked for the opportunity to sit on the left and on the right of Jesus in his kingdom. What do you think they were expecting to sit on if Jesus granted their request? You think they were going to sit on the floor? I tell you, no. You think they were going to sit on cushions, stools, or chairs? I tell you, no. There is no doubt that they were anticipating the possibility of sitting on thrones. They rather fancied having a throne each, one on each side of Jesus. And from this seat of authority, they were intending to boss people around because of the power and authority that is intrinsic in sitting upon a throne. Now, we need to remember that James and John came from a well-to-do, what we probably would call a middle-class home and family. Their father Zebedee had a household of servants. We know that they are referred to in the fishing business, in which James, John, and Peter and others were engaged in the north of the Sea of Galilee. And it may be that in following Jesus, James and John missed having servants to wait on them any longer. Maybe they were willing to leave their home and family and the fishing business and the servants so long as they could be compensated with a decent throne in the end. It would be worthwhile then, eh? I think they had a cold calculation. So this is the mindset of the world. The world loves power. And if we have an eye for what's going on around us, I think we see this lust for power almost everywhere. We certainly see it in politics and in public life. We see it in big business and industry. We see it in the professions and the power that professional expertise gives to professional people. We see it in top-level ecclesiastical power struggles. We see it in the pulpit. The pulpit is a very dangerous place for any child of Adam to occupy. It would be easy to turn the pulpit into a kind of throne of authority and power. Power is more intoxicating than alcohol, and it is more addictive than drugs. And there are many who are looking for power, and Jesus calls us along a different path. Look again to verse 42. The Gentiles, that is to say, the rulers in the pagan or the secular world, those who are regarded as rulers, they lord it. They boss people around. And their high officials exercise authority. Not so among you. Four words I think we should underline in our Bibles. Not so among you. In other words, the Christian community operates on an entirely different principle from the secular community around us. And we are not to exercise authority and power, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, because even the Son of Man did not come to wield power, that is to say, to be served. He came to renounce and to relinquish power and to give his life in service. Now, what Jesus says there is startlingly original. In calling himself the Son of Man, he is referring without doubt to Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of a human figure, one like a Son of Man, coming to be presented before the Ancient of Days, that is the Eternal God, in order to be given power so that all nations would serve him. Well, Jesus retained, he claimed the title, the Son of Man, and he transformed the role. He said the role that he as the Son of Man would exercise was not one of power being served, but of relinquishing power in order to give service. He changed it. In fact, what he did was to unite, to merge two Old Testament prophecies, the Son of Man of Daniel 7 and the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah, particularly 52 and 53. It was an amazing thing. Nobody had ever done it before. Nobody had said, well, Daniel, Son of Man, and Isaiah, suffering servant, are the same person, and he will enter into his glory by suffering, and he will only be served by giving his life in service, the servant par excellence. And now he calls us to follow him. To follow him in lowly service. Christian leadership is entirely different from any other kind of leadership. Jesus introduced into the world a new style of leadership. Leadership and lordship are two totally different things. And Christian leadership is exercised by example, and not by coercion. Christian leaders are called to be servants and not to be bosses. The symbol of authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. Has it not struck you as strange that bishops should wear purple like the emperor of Rome? The symbol of Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. It is the coarse apron of the slave. The symbol of leadership is not a throne. It is a basin of water for the washing of feet. And so T.W. Manson, who was a New Testament scholar some years ago, put it very well when he said, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. So far then, we thought of the first two choices we have to make. We have to choose between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. And secondly, we have to choose between power and service. And thirdly, we have to choose between security on the one hand and suffering on the other. In asking for thrones in glory, James and John were wanting not only honor, not only power, but also comfort and security. Again, in leaving their home and family at the Sea of Galilee and following Jesus, they had become vagrants and vagabonds. They didn't like it very much. Perhaps they now regretted having abandoned their comfortable home for the discomfort and the insecurity of vagrancy. And Jesus replied with a counter question. You want to share my throne? Okay, are you willing to share my cup? And are you willing to share my baptism? To which came the glib reply, we are able. And of course, they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't understand what Jesus meant by his cup or by his baptism. But we know what he meant, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, a cup was presented to him. It was the cup of suffering. In particular, in his case, it was the cup of the wrath and judgment of God that he was about to bear in our place on the cross. The cup is a symbol of suffering. And the baptism? Well, just as James and John thought the cup referred to the wine that they would be drinking in the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God, they probably thought the baptism was those luxurious baths, pre-banquet baths, which the Herods were known to enjoy and indulge in. But no, the baptism with which he was going to be baptized, as he says in Luke 12, verse 50, was a symbol of being overwhelmed with suffering and disaster. But those were not the cup and the baptism that James and John had in mind, and Jesus did not enlighten them. He said they would indeed drink his cup, and they would indeed share his baptism. But James would lose his head at the orders of Herod Antipas, while John was exiled on the island of Patmos. They both did come to share in the sufferings of their Lord and Master. Well, the spirit of James and John lives on in their spiritual posterity today, in other words, in us, who are cushioned in affluence and to whom insecurity is an alien experience, unless maybe we have the misfortune to be jobless. But I ask myself, where is the radical commitment to Christ that he demands of his followers? Where is the spirit of risk and adventure among his followers today? Where is the sense of uncalculating solidarity with the underprivileged people in the world? Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security and hardship before ease? I tell you, there are thousands of pioneer tasks in the third world and in the urban situations of the world today. There are thousands of pioneer tasks waiting to be done. which challenge our middle-class conventionality and call for vision, courage, endurance, and commitment. And our insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. What daring adventures the incarnation and the atonement were. What a breach of convention and decorum that Almighty God should become a human being. And after taking our nature upon him, should take our sin and our guilt and our condemnation upon him as well. What a breach of convention. Whoever could have thought of such a possibility? And he didn't stay in the safe and secure immunity of his heaven. He entered the zone of danger. He risked contamination. He made himself vulnerable. He had nowhere to lay his head. He suffered pain, rejection, and death. And if that is the Lord we follow, how can his followers make safety first their motto? How can we insist on conditions of comfort and ease and security? No, to follow Jesus with any degree of integrity always involves a measure of uncertainty and insecurity. It always challenges us to find our security, as Jesus himself did, in the love and in the faithfulness of God, and not in our external circumstances. Well, these are solemn things. Let me recapitulate as I then come to a conclusion. The contrast that Mark paints between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is very stark indeed. James and John coveted honor. Jesus was exposed to shame and humiliation. James and John were hungry for power. Jesus came to relinquish it and to serve. James and John demanded comfort and security, and Jesus came to suffer and to die. On the one hand, honor, power, and security, and on the other, sacrifice, service, and suffering. We cannot avoid the challenge. We have to choose. And with his dramatic, "Not so among you," Jesus is depicting two distinct communities that operate by two distinct value systems and lifestyles, and they cannot be merged, and we have to choose between them. The greatest tragedy, I think, in Christendom today is that often there is no perceptible difference between them. The secular community, the Christian community, they operate by the same principles, equally selfish, equally power-hungry, etc., etc. Ought not the Christian community to be radically different? We are called to radical non-conformity to the world outside. So how shall I conclude? Well, I want to urge different groups in the congregation, myself included, to make the right choice. I begin with parents. Parents have to choose. I haven't mentioned yet that Matthew, in his account of this same incident, tells us that the initiative in coming to Jesus was actually not taken by James and John, but by their mother, Salome. It was she who came with them, and it was she who asked, or she persuaded them to ask, Jesus for the best seats in the kingdom. It seems that it was her ambition for them, rather than their ambition, that was really to blame. So I venture to say to parents, don't be a Salome. Don't foster false ambitions in your children. Don't encourage them in selfishness. Encourage them rather to give their lives in service, and teach them that every follower of Jesus is to give his or her life in service, in ministry. Of course, there are thousands of different forms that that ministry may take, but every follower of the servant, Jesus, is called to be a servant too. Let's instill this into the younger generation. So it brings me, secondly, from parents to young people and students, many of whom are here today. You stand at the threshold of your life, you lucky things. I wish I could have my life all over again. I'd love to put the clock back and start all over. But you got the whole of your life before you, 40, 50, 60 years of service. You lucky thing. How are you going to spend it? Well, of course, you want to find a sphere of ministry in which all your gifts of nature and grace can be used. You want to be stretched in the service of Christ. But why? Why do you want your gifts to be used? Is it to minister to your own vanity in the end? And your own ambition and your own hunger for power and all that? Is that really at base the object? Or do you want to find a sphere in which you can be stretched with all your gifts being used in order that you may serve God and the human race? How wonderful if all the young people here today were to determine from today on, I'm going to give my life in service. And the only question is what form that service will take. So that brings me to Christian leaders. Because really the context is one of Christian leadership. Jesus introduced this new style of leadership, and the authority that is intrinsic in any kind of leadership is not to feed our vanity. Even clergy, you know, I don't know whether we're leaders or not, but we're sometimes called Christian leaders. Even clergy can be pompous little autocrats. Very easy. Do you pray for your leaders and pray for the church wardens and the other leaders, the fellowship group leaders, that they may determine to exhibit the standards of leadership that Jesus laid down, that ours may be a true new community, such as he himself has established? Christian leaders have to choose, and then I end, all of us have to choose. It may not be parents, may not be young people, may not be leaders, but all of us, including the rest, have to choose. The Christian life, and some of you have begun it since Paul Weston was with us this last week, the Christian life is not a continuation of the old life with a thin veneer of respectable religiosity added. The Christian life is a new life. In a new community, with a new value system and a new lifestyle. The Christian life is not the way of James and John, which is the way of self-seeking. The Christian life is the way of Jesus Christ, the way of self-sacrifice and of service. And I want to ask you to remember my final words, if you forget everything else. The symbol of the followers of Jesus is not a throne, but a cross. Let's pray. We have a moment or two in silence in which we may need to do business with God. Maybe he's spoken to us, has called us to forsake the way of James and John and adopt the way of Jesus. To get down off the throne and up onto the cross. Are we willing? We've got to choose. Let's pray for grace to choose right in the silence. Lord Jesus, we desire to thank you together for the wonderful example that you have set us of humility, self-sacrifice, and service. We thank you that you call us to follow in your footsteps. We ask your forgiveness for times when we've been self-seeking rather than self-sacrificial. And we would like many, many of us here to bring our lives again to your feet and to ask you to give us grace, not just in the perhaps emotional fervor of the moment, but for the rest of our lives on earth and then in heaven, to worship and to serve you. Lord, hear us and help us for the glory of your great name. Amen.